Good morning. I'll be reading from 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." He said, "The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Truth be told, several months ago when I began to work on my 2 Samuel preaching schedule, I planned to begin with chapter 1, verses 1 to 16. There were two problems with this. First, it had been 3 years since we finished 1 Samuel, and I thought some kind of introduction would probably be best for those of us who were not here then, and a refresher for those of us who were. And second, 1 Samuel 31, the last chapter in 1 Samuel, is absolutely necessary for understanding what is going on here in the opening passage of 2 Samuel. And so if you were here last Sunday, you know that I introduced 2 Samuel by reading the last chapter of 1 Samuel and focusing our attention on this book's very first verse. Chapter 31 of 1 Samuel is critical for our passage today, but verse 1 ended up being well worth the time last Sunday anyway. And because in that first verse, we discovered the problem and the thesis of the entire book of 2 Samuel, it proved to be well worth the time focusing on one verse alone. The problem that the writer wants to address in 2 Samuel, probably the reasons why the editors divided the book here, and the answer, or let me just go to the problem in the form of a question, as I stated it last Sunday, is what's going to happen to Israel after the death of Saul? That's the problem that the writer wants to address. And the answer from verse 1 and in three parts was this. One, the death of Saul and the defeat of Israel is not the only thing that happened. On that particular day of that devastating battle, there was also a victory. Two, the victory comes under the leadership of David. David, of course, being the one God had already chosen and had already anointed to be the next king and a better king than Saul. And three, the third part of the answer that we saw in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 1 was that the victory of David reversed Saul's most momentous defeat, his failure to obey God in striking down the Amalekites. Now, we thought that was pretty cool. Well, I thought it was pretty cool. But do you remember what was even better about verse 1, about that last phrase of verse 1, to be exact? That final phrase of verse 1 of 2 Samuel 1 said, "David remained 2 days in Ziklag." The mention of those 2 days is kind of thrown in at the end of verse 1, and it's one of those phrases that you can kind of just skip over and not give any thought to. But there is no mention of anything happening in those 2 days. We know because the narrator tells us that Israel is without a king. Most of Israel knows this, but David does not. Saul is dead. The narrator tells us nothing of what is happening in the land until that third day. And we discovered, as the Old Testament always does, that that 2 day lull in the storyline seeking to answer the question, what will happen to Israel after the death of Saul, foreshadows something in the New Testament, in the gospel, through Jesus Christ. And it foreshadows the 2 days the crucified, died, and buried Jesus remains in the tomb, while throughout Jerusalem, followers of Christ ask themselves, what will happen to true Israel? What will happen to the church after the death of Jesus? Well, in both cases, it's on the third day that a major event occurs and the answers to those questions begin to emerge. They don't come all at once, of course, but in the Gospels, the answer is that he is risen. In verses 2 through 16 of 2 Samuel chapter 1, a stranger appears on the scene in Ziklag with words of Israel's defeat and Saul's death. May God bless the preaching of his word. Let's pray together. God, our helper, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds and lead us into your truth for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, speaking of the truth, our passage will test the boundaries of truth. In fact, 2 Samuel starts right off with a somewhat controversial passage. If you've had a chance to read ahead, try to figure out what's going on here, much like we got used to back in 1 Samuel. A difficult story, trying to figure out where is God in this? How does this point to his love and to his justice and to his mercy? And so if we miss the twist of the plot and the spiritual application in this particular passage, and we haven't heard it all yet, I realize this, we might come away thinking that David is just some kind of a ruthless guy. But as we should expect, there is much more to this story. The story points us to the righteousness of God and the expectations that he has for his people, for his righteous people. As our scene opens, we are reminded that Saul is dead. Our passage is bracketed. It's an inclusio. It's parenthetical. We see a literary device in the passage that tells us where this passage begins and ends. Verse 1, verse 16. There's a verb there that most of us see rendered to strike down. And it collects this passage for us together. David and his followers have not yet heard the news of Israel's defeat at the hands of the Philistines. And for 2 days, 2 days they are wondering what has been going on up north. We know they know about the battle because David had just left there. But there is chaos in the land, and there is no king in Israel. David and his people are waiting for word. But on that third day, this stranger enters David's camp, and he does so in kind of an extraordinary way. Look at verse 2. The narrator tells us that he came from Saul's camp. He tells us that his appearance is of a man. Look at the text now. He's in mourning. You see how I know that? He has torn his clothing. He has dirt on his head. And then at the end of the verse, he acknowledges what we know and what many in David's camp knew would one day be true. This man shows up and he becomes the first person to bow before David as king. David asks the first in a series of questions. Where do you come from? Where do you come from? Now remember, David knows nothing, and this man shows up out of the blue. David has no idea who he is, where he has come from, obviously, or what his business is. The man replies that he has fled the battle scene. David asks the obvious second question, wanting to know the outcome. Well, how did it go? And his worst fears are confirmed. Israel is in disarray. there are many deaths, among them Saul. And seemingly having some kind of knowledge about David, some kind of insider information, the man adds something to the report that only David, well, maybe not only David, but that David for sure would find personally distressing. Jonathan is also dead. And he doesn't even bother to name the names of the other sons of Saul. So let's back up for a moment, review what we already know. We know that the day will come when Saul's death will end his reign and David will become the new king. And second, we already know from chapter 31 of 1 Samuel that Saul and his sons are dead. We already know this. We've already received the account, and the account came from the writer, the narrator. This is news to David, but it's not news to us because the narrator has already informed us. So far, then, what the man reports, we know, is true. But as we all would, David wants to know more. He wants to know some of the details. He wants to be filled in on what happened. Now, it's speculation on my part, and the writer doesn't elaborate, but as we make our way through this encounter, we kind of begin to wonder if David is a bit suspicious. He keeps asking the guy more questions, and he's looking for more details. Is he suspicious? What about his answers would indicate why? What is it about this guy? Is it his appearance? Is it his manner? The tone of his voice? Is there something inconsistent about his story? We're not sure. But in verses 5 to 10, then David presses the man a little bit and he continues to ask questions. Let me read it for you now, beginning at verse 5. Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, this is interesting, it's like the guy's name is the young man who told him. That's how he's referred to in the text more than once, the young man who told him. And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa." All right, we know that's where the battle was taking place. "And there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and he called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.'" Well, isn't that interesting? "And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and I killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." Now, in all my years of ministry, one of the lessons that I've learned is that I would rather have not learned, is that a good lie is one that is really close to the truth. And I'm kind of sorry I'm even mentioning this to you, as if you don't already know. But if you're going to lie, you make it as close to the truth as you can. And the way to try to discern between true and false is to keep asking questions. That's not a surefire way to do it, but it's a way to start. So David says, "How? How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the man begins to fill in some of the details. He just happened to run into Saul on the battlefield. And so he and the king, in the midst of this battle, have this nice little conversation as the enemy is closing in. There doesn't seem to be anybody else around. And as I stated a moment ago, the man's story is pretty close to what we heard in chapter 31. There's a few details, but they could probably be ironed out. Archers, chariots, all about the same. I'm sure some archers rode on chariots. So the story is mostly true. David, of course, doesn't know the story. He may still not have any reason to doubt the story, but we do because we've already read the report. And so the question becomes the one Saul is reported here in this man's story, the one he is to have asked him, "Who are you? Who is this guy?" Because now we want to know. He's not in the original story. And amazingly, he's an Amalekite. So according to this man's narrative, the irony we talked about last week continues. In his final moments, Saul comes face to face with an Amalekite, a man from the people group that Saul was supposed to have defeated and extinguished, but instead let survive. And once again, we are reminded of Saul's greatest failure in the last moments of his life. And according to the story, Saul asked the man to kill him and spare him the humiliation of capture and possibly abuse at the hands of the Philistines. Now, that part of the story we've heard before, because this is what the narrator, the writer, has told us. Saul asked his armor bearer. But the armor bearer, being a godly man, understanding the importance of the honor and respect that goes along with God's anointed, as we've learned so many times at the end of 1 Samuel, David knew very well, refuses to kill him. But according to 1 Samuel 31, Saul falls on his sword and kills himself. Now, in the story that the young man gives, he obliges the dying king. And he kills him mercifully. And he brings back to David two pieces of Saul's armor, pieces that David, having been in close proximity to Saul on many occasions, would certainly have recognized, especially his crown. So are you beginning to see the problem? Let's continue our passage beginning at verse 11. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned, and they wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. So we're seeing here some kind of evidence of the character of David, that the honor and respect that he always gave to Saul when Saul was living was not for show, but it truly came from his heart, a heart that had been transformed by God, a heart that sought after God, and a heart that reflected the righteousness of God towards his anointed. And David said to the young man who told him, Where do you come from? Now here's yet another question, and it looks like one we've heard before. But David's not asking the same thing. He's not asking where he just came from. He's asking about his origins. Where do you come from? And he answered, I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite. Now, what we learn from this is that this man and his family had been accepted as part of the Israelite community. And somehow or another, his family served the king. And that's an important little detail, because it indicates to David that this young man knew things about how community worked in Israel. And he should have known things like how we show respect to God's anointed. David said to him, and so given that information, I think we can understand the intent behind this next question. How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand and destroy the Lord's anointed? David had never taken the opportunities that he had been given to kill the king. And according to the official transcript, the armor bearer hadn't taken advantage of that either, despite Saul asking him. And so David called one of the young men and said, go, execute him. And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Now here's the interesting thing. Did this man kill the Lord's anointed? No. He made the story up. He told a lie to ingratiate himself to the new king. But by his own confession, he receives the justice that comes to those who disrespect and dishonor the anointed of the Lord. So now we understand the dilemma and why David turns on this man so quickly. The man's motive was incorrect. He was knowing full well that David would be the next king, and apparently knowing full well where to find him, he seeks to place himself in a position among the new king for favor. And so he probably was part of Saul's retinue, and he would have known that in the Hebrew mind it was unacceptable to kill the anointed of God, but he suspected that David would be thrilled with the news of Saul's death. But David is a man after God's own heart. The young man, concocts a lie to put himself in position to benefit from the new king. And he fails to recognize the righteousness and the duty to God that is evident in David's life, characteristics that he probably never saw in Saul. This character, of course, will be tested in David as we see not just other acts of his righteousness, but failures. Significant failures. But Jesus himself reminds us in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, the importance of the righteousness of not only God, but of his people, when he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Is righteousness before God's anointed important to you? Let's pray. Father, we confessed earlier that we fail to live up to your expectations and we fail to live in obedience. And oftentimes our character, the character that is displayed in our lives before you and before others, is not that we would be identified with your Son. And one of the ways that we fail you, Lord, is that we purposefully blind ourselves to your presence. We convince ourselves that we can lie, that we can cheat, that we can get away with things, and no one will know. But you know, Lord, we cannot hide from you. And so may the righteousness of Christ, that by your grace has been imputed to us, having exchanged it for our sin upon our Savior, your Son, on that cross. Lord, we come to you today confessing still and asking that by the power of your Spirit and your work sanctifying us and making us more and more into the likeness of your Son, that while you tarry and he remains at your right hand, our lives might more and more show evidence of the transformation that comes through you and you alone. May the righteousness of Christ that is ours becomes so important to us that we do not compromise our testimony, but remain faithful to you and faithful to your word in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we respond to God's word this morning, I invite all who are able to please stand and turn in your hymnals to number 349 as we sing Trust and Obey.
Amen.
People of God, receive this benediction from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do this. Go in peace. Amen.